If you have your own copy of God's Word this morning, join me in turning to 1 Corinthians 15 today. 1 Corinthians 15, we're at the second to last chapter now of this epistle. And things will probably most likely slow down with this chapter, because if you look at it quickly, it probably takes up a few pages in your text. We've got 58 verses of very significant doctrine to be going through over the next several weeks. But with that, this morning we're going to see where Paul begins in this new section of doctrinal discussion in his letter for the Corinthians with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. You pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your gospel. We thank You that by Your power and the presence of Your Spirit, You have sustained this very gospel for us throughout the generations and the centuries. By Your power, Lord, You have pressed this gospel forth into all of the world by the work of Your servants who are empowered by Your Spirit. Even Paul himself says it's by Your grace that this gospel has gone forth to be proclaimed to others that they may hear it and believe. Lord, I simply pray this morning that by the preaching of Your word and the preaching of Your gospel, Your truth would be heard today and that it would be received, that many would be reminded of that first time they believed upon the truth of Your gospel. Perhaps that there are those here who do not know or understand and have not ever received Your gospel. Lord, would they do so this morning? Be at work by it for the sake of Your glory and our salvation. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Over the past year, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, one of my favorite things to do whenever I interact with other preachers or maybe elders from other churches and things like that is I love it when they ask me, what are you preaching through at New Sterling? And when I tell them 1 Corinthians, they get this kind of look on their face, and they'll say something along the lines of, well, you're really jumping right in there, aren't you? Or they'll say, you're biting off a big piece to chew on right at the start, aren't you? And if you think about it, they're generally saying this because, as most of us who have been here throughout the year, we already know, this letter contains a number of difficult passages. It contains a number of what some people today might call touchy passages. This letter, it holds the church of Christ, beginning in Corinth, but also continuing, it holds the church of Christ in the highest standard of Christ's expectations. It holds us to the highest desire that Christ has for us as His bride. And as we've heard, we've even experienced firsthand through the preaching of this book over the past year, Paul didn't hold any punches when he wrote this letter. Paul didn't mince any words when he addressed the issues, the numerous issues, which the Corinthian believers were dealing with at the time he wrote this. And while this book definitely delivers very stout blows, it delivers some very strong admonishments, some strong warnings to the church, what I want us to realize this morning is that Paul wasn't just concerned with making sure the Corinthians were right. Paul didn't just want to make sure that they could argue that they were right. Paul didn't write this letter just to show that he was right and just to show that he knew better than they. No, with this letter, Paul's concern, Paul's desire as an apostle, and more relationally to us today, Paul's concern as a pastor, Paul's concern as a church planter, his concern was that the church of Christ in Corinth would live out and would display a genuine faith, get this, a faith that was consistent with the gospel of Christ. His concern that they would live out and display a faith that was consistent with the gospel of Christ. And so for the bulk of this letter, up to now, 14 chapters, Paul has been addressing very practical issues, issues of Christian living, Christian attitudes, issues of the sacraments, issues of proper worship and church order. And then we turn the page from chapter 14 and we come to chapter 15 now, where Paul makes a pretty noticeable switch from these practical issues, what we would call practical theology, right? The things of the Christian faith that we can touch and feel and taste and see and say and do and hear. He switches from that and he moves on to something that is really more theology proper, we might say. He moves on to a very doctrinal issue, and he takes 58 verses in this chapter to write what is actually a treatise on the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. And what he goes on to reveal throughout this chapter in this wonderfully in-depth treatise on the resurrection is he reveals that genuine, faithful, again, consistent believers, a genuine, faithful, consistent church, they will believe, indeed they must believe in the bodily resurrection, not only of Christ himself, but the resurrection of the dead in general. In other words, church, what we receive in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is the reality that our faith, this faith, the Christian faith, it is grounded on, it is centered on the reality and the promise and the guarantee of a bodily resurrection. Understand, beginning in this chapter, without belief in the resurrection, without the truth of the resurrection, there is no church. We'll get to this more in depth next week, but without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith, there is no Christian individual, there is no gospel apart from the reality of the resurrection. What Paul seeks to do as he begins this, again, treatise on the resurrection is he insists that the Corinthians must return to the very gospel itself in order to understand this. So here at the beginning, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the simple, of the beautiful, and of the overwhelming gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the foundation from which he will go forward arguing for the resurrection of the dead. Indeed, church, we must understand that this doctrine of the resurrection, as preached in the gospel, this gospel of Christ, crucified, dead, buried, and risen, it alone is the foundation upon which all of our doctrine, it is the foundation on which all of our theology, all of our faith, even the church herself, it is the foundation on which it all stands. So as we press on through this chapter over the next several weeks, we're going to consider the truth of the resurrection in greater detail to come. But this morning, we're going to start just looking at these first 11 verses, really focusing on the first 5 verses. And we're simply going to start with the question, what is the gospel? Just as Paul wrote to remind our fellow believers in Corinth about the gospel that they had received from him, so church, understand that we too need the constant reminder. The constant reminder of the gospel. The constant reminder of the gospel that we claim to have received from the word of the Lord, the gospel that we have heard through the word of God being preached, if indeed we have received the gospel at all. Saints, if we are to be a church, if we are to be a faithful Christian body that is consistent in her faith and consistent in her practice, then our consistency must begin with the gospel. Just this summer we spent, I believe it was 10 or 11 weeks or classes, I might be wrong in my count there, but we spent time this summer in Sunday school discussing the gospel, discussing the basics of the Christian faith. And at the very beginning of the summer of that class, I asked everybody to write down their own definition of the gospel. And at the end of the class, I encourage you to write down the definition of the gospel again to see if it had changed any, to see if your understanding of the faith and the gospel had increased at all. I hope it did for some of you. But church, again this morning, I want you all to consider that question. What is the gospel? If we were to spend the rest of our Lord's Day standing up one at a time, defining the gospel to one another, what would you say? If I asked you right now, stand before the church and tell us what the gospel of Jesus is, what would you say? Where would you begin? Would you say anything at all? Christians, the gospel of Jesus is what we profess to believe if we are Christians. Right? Paul calls this gospel the very message that believers have received, that believers stand upon, and by which believers are saved. Y'all, we say we believe the gospel, but if we're honest, within the modern church, for us to be so focused on the gospel, for us to talk about the gospel and sing about the gospel, there sure are an awful lot of people among the ranks of the church today who can't even begin to express what the gospel is or define the gospel, much less share it with others. Y'all understand that it is horribly inconsistent for someone to say that they believe something when they really don't even know what it is. And so while Paul defines the gospel within these verses, he does it for the purpose of teeing up this argument and this explanation of the resurrection. While he does it for that purpose, this morning I want us to take these verses and focus on the simple yet overwhelmingly critical. In fact, the eternally significant truth of what the gospel is. We're going to do this in three ways. We're going to recognize the message of the gospel. We're going to see the gospel's method of delivery. And then finally, the gospel as the means by which men are saved. The message, the method, and the means. First, let's look at verses 3 and 4 and hear the message of the gospel. Beginning verse 3, Paul writes, "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." 3 points. 3 points of truth about the saving work of God's Son. That's all that Paul needed and all that Paul used to summarize the gospel message of salvation. Just think about that. 3 points. To many of us, that might sound reductionistic. To some of that, it might sound oversimplistic. He just said three little points of truth. But y'all, in whatever direction you want to go, if you start with those 3 points, if you begin with the substitutionary death of Jesus, the death of Christ in which He suffered your punishment on the cross because of your sin, and if you go further and you realize that His body was really dead, but even though His body was really dead, He then really rose from the grave with His life and with His body renewed. If you begin believing, if you begin studying, if you begin considering any aspect of those 3 points, beloved, believe me, you will not even be able to scratch the surface of the eternal, glorious depths of truth that are contained in those 3 points. It is an eternity that we have to mine the glories of Christ's death and resurrection. And so Paul simply says at the start of this treatise, he says, "Hey, brothers, remember that I came to you. I came to you like someone carrying a precious treasure." That's the term to deliver. It has a special connotation to it. "I came to you like someone carrying a precious treasure that I was entrusted specifically to deliver to you. And so I came into your city, I came into your town, I came into your synagogue, I came to you uninvited, unexpected. And I delivered these straightforward words. I told you, Jesus died and He suffered for your sins on the cross. Why? So that you no longer have to face the wrath and the damnation of Almighty God that you deserve." And he goes further and he says, Jesus didn't just do this because He was some great teacher, because He wanted to set a good example, because He wanted to show us what sacrifice looked like. No, Paul says Jesus came and He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, this man, Jesus, He is the Christ who came and did what the prophets said God's promised Messiah would do. In other words, Jesus, fully God and fully man, He came and He did the very redemptive work which God had promised He would do from the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. He did the very work which God continued to promise He would do through the mouths of the prophets. Amen. Christ was executed on a Roman cross. I warn you all, He didn't swoon, He didn't faint, He didn't get tired because of the pain. No, Christ died on a cross. His heart quit pumping. The blood was drained out of His body. Breath no longer moved through His mouth or His nostrils. And because of this, His lifeless, breathless, bloodless, pulseless body, His corpse, It was taken from the cross and it was buried in the borrowed grave of a rich man, just as the promise of God was stated by the prophets. And Paul says with one simple statement that all of this was done, why? As a sacrificial offering in which our sin was placed on Jesus. He died for our sins. And as our sins are placed on Jesus, God the Father, seeing your wickedness, seeing my sinfulness, He looked down at His Son and He poured out the full extent of His holy wrath upon Christ in that moment until Christ had borne it and proclaimed, "It is finished." What is finished? Everything promised in the Scriptures. And then Paul continues saying more than this. He says, "Brothers, I told you not simply that Christ died for sins, but I told you that He didn't just rot away in some borrowed grave. He didn't just rot away in some sealed up crypt. No, what's next? On the third day. On the third day, He was raised back to life in accordance with the Scriptures. Just as God had promised from the beginning that a Redeemer would come, not just to do away with some past sins, not just to forgive sins that had already been committed, but a Redeemer would come, and the Redeemer would do what? He would restore and recreate God's people. Indeed, He would restore and recreate God's creation. Think about what the prophets again proclaimed in Israel. Just as the prophet said in the Word of God, all of creation would see a new day. A day when all of creation dwelt beyond sin's far reach, beyond the reach of death itself. A day when all of creation finally dwells beyond the dominion, beyond the influence, beyond the rot of sin and death. Just as it was promised in the Word, so Jesus was raised from the grave. He came as the first fruits. We'll see this in a few weeks. He came as the firstborn of this new creation. In His resurrection, He is the firstborn of that new creation that cannot be reached by sin. It cannot be touched by death. It cannot be affected by the consequences of the fall. Death and corruption have no place in the new creation which Christ has already shown us in His resurrection. Beloved, do you understand that with Christ's death and His resurrection, the grave lost its reach? The grave lost its ability to come after people. The grave lost its claim on you. It lost its claim on all for whom Christ died. Church, remember this morning, and I'm telling you, never forget that with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, sin was fully defeated. Every terror, every evil, every consequence of sin, even the judgment that we deserve because of our sin, it's all been fixed. It's all been mended. It's all eternally corrected in Jesus. Beloved, that is the gospel. The believer's sins are no longer counted against them. Why? Because those same sins were counted against Christ as He died. And not only has the record of our sin been expunged from our lives, but the very reign of sin, it is also brought to an end. The physical ruin of our earthly bodies that is caused by sin, it will one day be undone for us all, just as it was undone for Christ. Beloved, the gospel assures us that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer bound by the uncontrollable passions which lead us to do everything that Christ tells us not to. We're no longer chained to sin. Indeed, we've been freed to fight against it. We've been raised to rebel against sin instead of Christ. And though these earthly bodies, these bodies of sin, this flesh of sin, though it will still die, lest the Lord returns before our time, even though it dies, yet they will be resurrected, we're told. They will be recreated in the last day when Christ Himself calls all out of their temporary graves. Last weekend, I had two funerals, two bodies put into the dirt. And it's always my joy and my privilege, sometimes with great expectation and joy, sometimes with sorrow, depending on the specific case. But to say that this grave is not permanent, to say that that 4x8 hole that Harvey marks out and some man comes and digs, it's not the end, but someday it will open again and everybody in the field behind me will be raised again. The wicked to condemnation, the righteous to eternal glory. And y'all, every aspect of this, all of this, it's included in the simple gospel message that Jesus died for our sin. He too was buried as we will be, and he was raised again on the third day. Church, what a message the gospel is. Next, consider the method. Beloved, the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel, it is the sole method by which the gospel is delivered throughout the world. Looking into verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. In verse 3, he says he delivered to them what he also received. In other words, church, by preaching, by proclaiming what Christ had revealed to him, Paul delivered the gospel to the Corinthians. Paul delivered the gospel to every church, to every city, to every synagogue, to every nation and people he could preach to. Go read the book of Acts and you'll see it. Church, well, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, the sole message of the church, it is meant to be shared. It exists to be proclaimed and told to the world. Consider Paul's words, Romans chapter 10, beginning verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Dear ones, unless someone preaches, unless someone speaks and proclaims the glories of the gospel into the ears and into the hearts of lost and dying men, then understand, without that preaching, there is no hope of salvation in this world. Church, this is why our primary calling as the church, it is to see and to hear the gospel proclaimed. Long before we build houses, long before we dig wells or feed the hungry or host fun events, long before any of that, our mission must be to proclaim the truth of the one and the only crucified and risen Jesus. If we do anything without that, we fail. If we do anything without that, we're not being the church. And after Paul summarizes the gospel as the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, look at verses 5 through 8. Consider them. He goes on to recount the numerous times when Christ revealed his glorified, risen body to the apostles, to countless hundreds, even to Paul himself, he says, as one untimely born, one who persecuted the church, one undeserving of such a revelation. And while we can certainly come back to this and we can point to the bodily resurrection of Christ and say, see, there's eyewitness accounts, it must be true, it's useful in that way. But church, I want us to understand that there's more to it than just that. Jesus didn't just come and appear to the apostles because he missed them. He didn't just come and appear to the apostles to say, ta-da, look what I can do, I am God after all. No, why did he come to the apostles after he had risen? He appeared to them to commission them and to send them into the world with the verified eyewitness truth of his resurrection and the gospel. Here's a little thought exercise for you. Just consider, what if Christ didn't appear to the apostles? Right? We know they were pretty frantic after he died. They were pretty frantic after the body disappeared and the tomb was empty. Maybe they would have sat around and they would have gone over and over and over again the Old Testament scriptures, and they would have thought about all that Jesus said and taught them, and maybe they would have come to some conclusion that he had risen, and they would just kind of hedge their bets and hope that that was the case. But Jesus didn't leave them with that, did he? He didn't leave anyone guessing. He didn't leave them guessing. He hasn't left you and me guessing. No, he revealed his risen glory to all of the apostles and to hundreds of others, and he even visited and redeemed a rabid opponent of the church in the man Saul as he was on the mission to destroy the church. And he did all of this. Why? So that the message of the gospel would be carried, so that it would be delivered to the world. Because this delivery of the gospel message, it is the only method that offers any hope to dying men. It is the only method which brings the promise of salvation and the glories of Christ to anyone in this world. Beloved, the apostles knew this. The apostles genuinely believed this, and so in the face of daily persecution, the face of beatings, the face of imprisonment, poverty, insults, accusations, riots, even in the face of the cruel reality of martyrdom, in the face of every one of these threats, the apostles pressed out into the world, holding that most precious precious message of forgiveness, the message of deliverance. And they delivered it to the world with care so that each and every person who would receive the truth of the gospel would be saved. Again, go read the book of Acts. What do we see in the book of Acts? Not mighty men doing mighty things. We see the word of God going forth and prospering. We see the gospel at work. Y'all, those who had witnessed, those who had experienced the risen Jesus, receiving the truth, receiving the reality of this gospel, they went forth sharing it in every city. They knew that more than their preaching being the only method of delivery, this gospel message, it was the only means by which men are saved. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul declares there, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Look again, back to verse 2. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of the gospel by which they are being saved. Brothers and sisters, it is genuine faith. It is real belief, real dependence and trust upon Christ. Belief in His death and His burial and His resurrection. That is what saves us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. Church, hear me right now this morning. Your work and your service, your perfect attempts at doing everything just right, those things will not save you. Those things will not lessen the penalty for your sin. It will not lessen the wrath of God that falls on you in the day of judgment just because you did some good stuff. Only the blood of Christ atones for sin. Only the death of Christ was for sins. Tell me something. If the final day, when the final day comes, if God looks upon you and He sees every good work and He sees every attempt at obedience and every desire to do what is right, but He does not see the righteousness of Christ that is claimed in faith, if this is you, then be warned that God will still only see the very sin that He must destroy. Apart from the blood of Christ, apart from faith and the righteousness of Christ, dearly beloved, we cannot escape the wrath of God. And church, here's something else y'all need to hear and consider. Simple, half-hearted, culturally expected professions of an unrecognized and undistinguishable gospel, that will get you nowhere with God. So many of us have been told throughout our lives, if you will just say the sinner's prayer, if you will just say the words, Jesus, come into my heart, then you're certainly going to heaven and you have no fear of hell. Beloved, simply saying the sinner's prayer because some man told you to. Simply saying the Bible tells you something because some lady in a Sunday school class told you to, just to check off a little box, just to ease your mind in a momentary feeling of emotion, just to do that, it is a far cry from honest, genuine faith in the redeeming death and resurrection of Jesus. Now maybe you once said the sinner's prayer, and ever since that day you have walked with the Lord and you have trusted in the Lord and His death and resurrection. Praise God, I pray that is you. But I want y'all to notice that Paul cautions the Corinthians against receiving this gospel in vain. He says, unless you have believed in vain. Christians, this means we must be careful not to play fast and loose with our profession of faith. This means that we really need to stop and we need to ask ourselves the question, do I believe the gospel? Not did I once say I believed it. Do I believe the gospel? Do I trust that Christ has atoned for my sin with His death? Do I believe that Christ has really risen from the grave, securing my hope and eternal life? Ask yourself this morning, do you believe this? Do you believe this gospel, or is it all just some identity game to you? Is it all just some cultural acknowledgement to you? Maybe for you, all you can really say is, well, I grew up in the church. My daddy was an elder. My mommy taught Sunday school. I'm just going to follow in their footsteps, and it'll all pan out in the end. Surely that's enough, right? Y'all, the only footsteps worth following in are the footsteps that will lead to genuine saving faith in the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. Right? Whatever office you might hold and count as a burden because of the time, or whatever volunteer opportunity you might take part in thinking that will somehow grease the gate hinges to heaven, that won't do it. It's only faith in the atoning blood of Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is astonishing. It is sobering to consider the number of those who profess to be Christians. They profess to believe the gospel. And yet when you hear their teaching, when you hear their preaching or their prayers, or you simply discuss their genuine convictions on a matter of things, you come to realize their belief in the gospel is all in vain. Y'all, so many church members today, so many churches, whole denominations. You can go home and look up the Auburn Affirmation. I believe it was 1924. I won't go into details there, but look at it. So many so-called preachers and pastors today, even great persons of history who have been called Christian heroes. Right? They claim the faith, they use what they could for their cause. Yet if you look at what they actually believed, if you look at the things they preached, the things that they wrote, the things that they said, you'll come to realize they had zero faith and trust in the gospel of Christ at all. How many men throughout history, we've called them great heroes of the West, Christian men. Think Thomas Jefferson. Right? Surely a Christian founding father, he ripped every page out of his Bible that even mentioned a miracle or the work of God apart from the work of man. Right, great civil rights advocates of the 20th century who were Christian heroes yet fully rejected the virgin birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Don't be fooled, brothers. Don't be fooled, sisters, by those who use the gospel and claim the gospel when they have no trust in the gospel. It's a dangerous game to play. They reject the fundamental truths of it. Since the scientific revolution, so-called, of our world, so many have sought to rationalize, even manipulate what they'll call spiritual truths. But they insist to say it has no encounter with the physical world or the truths of our life, the reality of the life we live today. And so what do? They end up rejecting the fundamental truths, such as biblical creation out of nothing in 6 days. They reject the virgin birth. They reject the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I want to warn all of you, do not hedge your bets against hell with a Sunday morning profession. And then go out in the rest of the week and the rest of your life refusing to trust in the truth of the gospel just because the lies of this world seek to make an impressionable mind doubt the truths of Christ. I'm warning you again, such vain belief, such half-hearted faith, it is eternally perilous. Understand there is such a thing as vain belief. There is such a thing as a worthless acknowledgement of the gospel. Right? It nods at the gospel. It says, how are you doing, Jesus, on Sunday morning? Maybe it sniffs the gospel or it seeks to season what it actually believes with little gospel notes, but such belief does not trust the gospel, and it is vain. Beloved, I don't want to end on a hard note. I fully recognize there is misunderstanding for Christians. There are people who come in to cause doubt and confusion, and there are confusing things and mysteries at times that we can discuss and that we cannot fully understand. Yes, even our faith that can be tested and it can be tried, it ebbs and it flows in its strength and its veracity. But church, understand that this ebbing and flowing, this weak in faith, this was the very issue which Paul seeks to speak into at Corinth. It's the reason their life had become so disarrayed in the church. We see that they're even being confused by false teaching on the resurrection. We'll get to that next week. But Paul writes to these brothers, he calls them in verse 1, he writes to these fellow believers because their faith was being tested, because they were confused, because they were challenged, and in love, what does he do? He writes to them and he says, remember the gospel. He doesn't just write to them and slap them around. No, he reminds them of the gospel. He wrote to them and he said, brothers, remember the truth, remember the grace, remember the gospel of Jesus in which you first believed. Remember the gospel that you stand on today, that you were founded on yesterday, the gospel by which you are saved. And he tells them, no, remember that this gospel, it is powerful enough to see you to the end. Trust in it. Be done with this world. Trust in the gospel. Trust in the gospel that saves. Trust in the Christ who saves. Trust in the one who never fails, even in death, the one who cannot fail but raises again from the grave. He says, church, if you have believed in the gospel, and never let it go. Brothers and sisters, have you believed? And have you received this great truth? Have you received the reality that Christ died for your sins, that His corpse was buried, and on the third day He was raised from the dead? He appeared to numerous witnesses, all who proclaimed the gospel, the message of salvation in Christ alone. Church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ has sustained this message for you today. I want you to think about how incredibly personal this is. Jesus has entrusted His church with the responsibility of proclaiming this message through every age until the end of time. And beloved, it gets even more personal than that. Through His perseverance of this gospel, through His sustaining of this gospel, He has brought it to you. Perhaps today for the first time, I pray, Lord willing, for many days in advance of today, you have heard this gospel delivered to you, laid upon your heart, spoken to your ears, that we might believe it and be saved. Church, it's only by the grace of God that we have heard the gospel of Christ. The question is, have you received it? If it's anything different from this, then what have you received? Have you received the gospel, brothers and sisters? Do you believe the gospel? Today, let us pray. Almighty God, as with your apostle Paul, so with us, let your grace toward us not be in vain. The proclamation of your gospel, the hearing of your gospel, let it not be in vain that we would receive it for the truth that it is and believe upon it as the only means by which we are saved. Almighty God, give us hearts to receive, hearts to believe this gospel of Christ, Christ who alone saves His people from sin. Christ who alone saves us from death itself. Christ who alone redeems us in righteousness today. And Christ who alone will raise our dying bodies to everlasting glory when He returns and calls us home. Lord, here in this power, here in the power of Christ, make us to stand by the work of your Spirit and the truth of your word. We pray these things in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.